Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we do turn to this new set of books, we pray that you would teach us through the words, the inspired words of the Apostle Peter, the one who was very close to our Lord, who was a witness of his life, death, and resurrection, and who also served the church, the early church, as a pastor. We pray that we would be pastored by Peter this morning and pointed to Jesus as our only hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For a long time in our nation, to be an American meant that you were also a Christian. If someone were to ask you if you were a Christian, you might have actually gotten offended. Well, I was born in this country, wasn't I? Of course I'm a Christian. Unless you explicitly adhered to another religion, America was the land that revered God, motherhood, and apple pie. You went to church because everybody went to church. It was the proper thing to do. I once asked my grandfather, "Papa, why do you go to church?" And he said, "Well, bud, there's all kinds of business contacts to be had at church." If you wanted to be a successful politician in the United States, you had to tout your religious bona fides. And our civil ceremonies, even today, are suffused with Christian jargon. To be an American was to be a Christian. But back in 2009, Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, said this in a sermon. As Christians, we need to be aware that we may soon no longer be found useful to America. As Christians, we need to be aware that we may soon no longer be found useful to America. He went on to cite the beliefs of Thomas Jefferson, who thought Christianity was useful. Not because Jefferson believed in the divinity of Christ, which he did not, nor because Jefferson wanted to encourage evangelism. Jefferson certainly didn't want that. Jefferson thought that Christianity helped to bring about morality and stability and social cohesion. And this was really the point of view of even religious skeptics in the 18th century about Christianity, that Christianity was useful. That was the mindset of many of the founders of our nation, and it has been repeated by numerous leaders of our country, most infamously perhaps President Dwight D. Eisenhower, who said, "America makes no sense without a deeply held belief in God, and I don't care what it is." He doesn't care what God it is, what belief it is. Christianity is useful. But now it seems that perhaps our usefulness is coming to an end. And instead of being seen as generally beneficial to society, we are being looked at as a danger. Not only do we not believe the same things as our friends and neighbors believe, but our deeply held beliefs, our deeply held convictions are actually seen as obstacles. Obstacles that they must overcome if they wish to live as they want to live. And that puts American Christians in the same place that their brothers and sisters across the world have always known. For generations in other parts of the world, to be a Christian was to be an exile from your own community. And that's who Peter is addressing in his letter today. So this morning, I want us to understand, what does it mean for us to be these elect exiles that Peter is addressing here? Second, I want us to look at the kind of community that God is bringing these dispersed people back into. And then finally, I want us to look at some implications of this call that God puts on us to live as exiles. So in verse 1, Peter calls his readers the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's their status. Now, the dispersion was a common way of speaking about the Jews who had been scattered throughout the world after the Babylonian exile. If you know your Bible stories, you remember that Daniel was part of that group of Jews that had been carted off to Babylon, that the temple had been destroyed, that most of the Jews that lived in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had been spread. But by the time you get to Nehemiah and Ezra, and they begin leading the Jews back into Israel to regain the land, to build again the temple, not everybody goes with them. Not only do you have some Jews who had been forcibly moved by the Babylonian Empire to other outposts of the empire, you also had people just by natural means of migration making their way to other places. But what's really interesting is that many scholars believe that 1 Peter is not being written to a predominantly Jewish church. Instead, they believe that Peter is writing predominantly to Gentile Christians. So in what sense would a Gentile Christian be part of this dispersion, the diaspora that the Jews experienced? Well, most likely, part of the question, part of the challenge of answering that question is that most likely they are living in the very places that they were born. They're surrounded by family and friends that they have known their entire lives. They are entrenched in a very familiar society and culture. But now that these Gentiles have been ransomed from the feudal ways of their forefathers, as Peter will say in chapter 1, verse 18, now that these Gentiles who once were not a people are now the people of God, as Peter says in chapter 2, verse 10. Now that these Gentiles are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, things that used to only belong to ancient Jews, to ancient Israel, now that it belongs to these Gentiles, now their citizenship no longer belongs to Pontus. It no longer belongs to Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All of these areas, by the way, are in modern-day Turkey. This isn't their home. In fact, because they belong to the kingdom of God, they're actually at odds in the very places they once called home. Their new life in Christ leads to a sense of estrangement from the world they used to belong to, the world that they have grown up knowing. Now, they might still look like their family and friends, but their values and their norms have radically changed as they have been changed by the gospel message. They are now exiles. Strangers, not in somebody else's land, but strangers in their own land. And we are like them. It is also appropriate for us to think of ourselves as not really belonging to the place of our belonging, not really fitting in the very society that helped shape us. It's appropriate for us to see ourselves as exiles who must be prepared to exist like the Jewish diaspora before us in a land for generations. How do we exist in this community? How do we exist and re-engage with people that once knew us, with people with whom we shared so much in common, and now there is this sense of distance between us. Well, one temptation is to go find a cave and become a hermit, to hunker down and wait it out. Another temptation would be to be like some of these expat communities in foreign countries. There are places in Costa Rica that you can live as an American retiree without ever having to learn Spanish. Because whole groups of Americans have retired down there, just creating kind of their own slice of Americana. Is that what we're called to do? To band together with one another so that we only engage with other Christians? We never actually engage with the world around us? No, Peter is writing to all of us as the people of God in the world. To borrow the language of Jesus, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are active participants in our society, but we should feel a sense of estrangement in the very place that is most familiar to us. Peter says that they are scattered. But this group that has been scattered throughout the world is also being gathered. They are being gathered into a new community that is formed by the work of the triune God. We see this already in verse 1. Peter says that he's writing to exiles, but he's writing to elect exiles. This is the doctrine of election, which sometimes really makes people nervous. Well, how do I know, Pastor, if I'm elect, if I'm chosen by God? But here, this doctrine of election is actually part of a comfort that Peter is giving to these believers, that maybe for the first time are finding themselves on the outside looking in, are wondering what their story is, since the very people who helped create them and shape them now stand against them. He says, no, you're elect exiles. And if you are elect, that means that God has a purpose for you. That means that your story isn't being told by the people around you. It is wrapped up in God's story of creation and recreation. In verse 2, Peter says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God has information in advance about you. It means that you were the object of God's loving concern from all eternity. Again, think of the comfort. Peter is a pastor. Peter is not writing simply to provide theological insights to Christians who are scattered among unbelievers in their cities and towns and villages. He is writing to them, encouraging them in their suffering. Can you imagine the comfort that this gives to someone who is suffering? Suffering the rejection of their family and friends, suffering persecution, not just by Roman soldiers. No, soon persecution will wash over the Roman Empire, and it won't just be by the hands of the centurions that are stationed in their town. It will be from their own neighbors. It will be from the people that they grew up with, even their own family members. They have bowed the knee to King Jesus, and now they don't feel like they even belong where they live. Peter tells them, "You have been known and loved by God from the beginning of time." Now, how does this come about? How does election take root in our real lives? We can believe that God has been at work from before time began, but now what does that mean for you and I right now? Well, Peter goes on to say that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. Peter again is speaking to Gentiles who have come to faith, who have passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so I don't think that he is stressing the ongoing sanctifying work of the Spirit by which we are made more and more like Jesus. I think he's highlighting the point of their conversion. When by the Holy Spirit's work, we were sanctified. We were set apart as holy. We were brought into the family of God. We were brought into the usefulness of God. The Spirit applies the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the blood that sprinkled the heavenly altar that we read about in Hebrews. That blood is what makes us clean. It's what atones for our sin. It's how God claims us as his own. You notice that I've been mixing pronouns here. It's not just them and they, it's you and me. Because what was true of these ancient believers in Asia Minor is also true of you and I today. We feel like exiles in our own communities, separated from those that we once knew and loved, at odds, maybe even with family and friends. And yet all of us are also being gathered together into a new community. We don't exist wandering in the wilderness by ourselves. The triune God is at work among us, gathering us together. One of the things I love about our church is how different everybody is. You go out into the breezeway between services and you start talking to somebody, and you're going to talk to somebody from a different country. You're going to talk to somebody of a different age. You're going to talk to somebody who lives a completely different life than you do. Sometimes that can make us nervous. Wait, you don't educate your kids in exactly the same way I do? Or you voted for who? How can you possibly do that as a Christian? You make how much money? Wow, I've never imagined making that much money. It doesn't matter though, does it? It's not about our age. It's not about our socioeconomic status. It's not about our marriage status or the number of kids we have. Some of you like really terrible music. And yet together, God is at work forming us into a new community, gathering us together to be the people of God in and for the world. Now, sadly, that's not always the way the church has seen itself. Sometimes the church has seen itself as one of many subcultures in the world. You know what a subculture is, of course. A subculture is when the people look different on the outside from the dominant culture, but they share all of the same values as the dominant culture. And so we might look different based on the way that we dress. We might look different based on the people that we hang out with, the housing or the folks that we live with. But inside, we have all of the same values. Christians seem to be experts at this. We have established alternative entertainment, alternative education, even alternative businesses to frequent. But if you open up our hearts, we share the same anxieties as our neighbors. We're just like our unbelieving neighbors who are laboring for more and more. We're fearful when we lose power. We're happiest when we're in control. But if you're in exile, if you live in a place that you no longer belong to, you actually need to be part of the counterculture. The counterculture looks exactly like their neighbors. They go to the same jobs. They consume the same entertainment. They attend the same schools. But on the inside, they have radically different values that change the way they approach and appreciate their lives. Peter says that we have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ for obedience to Jesus Christ. By the Spirit's work in our lives, we are called to live wherever we find ourselves, whoever surrounds us, in obedience to our King. What does this look like in reality? Let's finish with three implications of what it means for you to be an elect exile today. First, living in exile is hard. And all of us will face the temptation at one point or another to re-assimilate. We don't want to be different from the people that we love. We are tired of the hard conversations, of trying to explain the decisions that we make. Sometimes we're tempted to go back. But folks, never forget that having been elected by God, having been sanctified by the Spirit, having been cleansed by Christ, you are radically different. You can't go back. In fact, you must press forward. And that's because you're more than just an exile. You're not just an odd duck in your community. We also have to grab hold of another word that the Bible uses to describe us, and that's pilgrim. You are bound for a new creation, for a new heavens, for a new earth. Your citizenship, Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, is in heaven. You are waiting and seeking the city that is to come, Hebrews tells us. Don't shun the world. That's the second implication. Don't fall into one of those traps where we either become hermits or part of an expat community. Instead, remember that you possess dual citizenship. What sets us apart from our unbelieving neighbors is what we believe and who we obey. We are supposed to be good citizens of this civil kingdom. Later in this letter, we're going to read that Peter tells his readers to honor the authorities, to marry in the Lord, to raise their families in accordance with God's word, to fulfill their vocations as unto the Lord. That's what marks us out as exiles. Christianity is not a culture. With our non-Christian friends and neighbors, we're going to eat the same food. We're going to wear the same clothes. We're all going to cheer down at the lake when it's 4th of July, watching the fireworks go off. We're going to enjoy weddings and birthdays and graduations. Unlike our Jewish friends or our Muslim friends, we don't appear different on the outside based on the way we dress or the foods that we consume. Actually, even at a glance, it's going to be hard to tell a non-Christian from a Christian. What distinguishes us is the one that we follow and obey. The one who has granted us heavenly citizenship, Jesus Christ. He has sprinkled us with His own blood. He has washed our sins away. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, He is empowering you to pursue the pilgrim life. Gather together, not by ourselves, but gather together into a community of faith that he promises to work in and through to bring us to our final inheritance. Third, you're not the only one who feels a sense of exile. You're not the only one who feels a sense of dislocation. In fact, everybody in the world is an exile. By nature, we are all exiles of Eden. And that means that your unbelieving friends and family, the ones that you love and do life with, they also feel a sense of not belonging. But they don't know quite what to do with it. Many sociologists have said that it, more than almost any other time in our history, the American populace is rootless and alienated. But not everyone is a pilgrim, right? We're all exiles in a sense. We all don't belong in a sense, but only those who have been rescued by the triune God are pilgrims. So your privilege is to tell these exiles from Eden who suffer the vagrancy of sin, your privilege is to tell them about the one who is exiled for us. Jesus, who was put outside the camp to suffer for us, to redeem us and rescue us by his own shed blood. He's the only answer to the sense of alienation that is pervasive in our world. You and I are not going to know the end of this strange existence that we live in until the day when our bodies and souls are joined together in the recreation of all things. You might be privileged enough one day to live in a city or in a town or a state or a country that is predominantly Christian and has many wonderful blessings that comes from that. Or like most Christians in the world, you might find yourself on the outside looking in, suffering persecution, doubt. But regardless, you're not going to get to the end of this sense of not belonging until you finally belong body and soul in the new creation. But right now, even today, you're at home. Even today, you are at home. You might be in a wilderness. You might be by yourself, the only Christian in your family, the only Christian among your group of friends, but you are at home in the presence of the God who finds you in your wilderness and joins you together with other believers so that together we link arms in this pilgrimage of faith that brings us finally to Mount Zion. Let's pray. Father, we have so many different things and thoughts that course through our minds. The temptation to belong, the conviction that we don't belong, the uncomfortableness even of belonging in a church with people who are so different than we are. Ground us with the confidence and knowledge that before we belong anywhere else, we belong to you. And because we belong to you, you will not rest until the world and we ourselves reflect your will and your perfect plan for it. Give us eyes to see and strength to walk until that day. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.